Jonah chapter 4. Jonah, the fourth chapter. And I'll be reading this whole chapter, Jonah chapter 4. If you're at Jeremiah, just a little bit farther, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. Starting at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plants. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plants?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plants, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right and right hand and their left, and much livestock? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's now join our hearts together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired these words would illuminate our minds to understand your word faithfully. Help me in the preaching of your word to preach with boldness, courage, compassion, and love, with zeal, that you might receive all the honor and glory, and that your people might be benefited and growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessing of the word that you provided, and we pray that you truly would apply it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Somewhat a bittersweet occasion this morning, because this might be my last sermon at Grace and Truth. So this is a bittersweet experience. After preaching many times here, this might be my last sermon at Grace and Truth, as the church plant is prospering, and Lord willing, probably at the end of September, early October, if things go well, we will be an official church. At least that's the plan. And so it's a bittersweet experience to bring God's word from behind this sacred desk, probably for the last time here, at least for the foreseeable future. But it really has been a great privilege over these years to bring God's word many times here on the Lord's Day, preaching and applying the sacred text. So my desire is to do nothing less than what I've sought to do every time I've stood behind this pulpit, to bring God's word faithfully, clearly, and apply it to your hearts. And so I've been working through the book of Jonah. We've been in Jonah for a little while, and Jonah is a minor prophet, and Jonah is pretty well known, but maybe not all the details as well known. We've seen that Jonah was commanded to go to Nineveh, and God wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh so that he would preach the message of judgment with the purpose that God would rescue them from their sin. Jonah didn't want to do that, and so he fled away. He went to Tarshish. He went as far away as he could from God and his will so that he would not have to obey God's commandment. And then we see that that didn't work out well for Jonah, because God brought a big storm on the sea, because God's omnipresent, omniscient, he knows all, he's everywhere, and therefore there's no way to run away from God in the ultimate sense. And so God tracks Jonah down, he brings a storm on the sea, and the boat begins to break. And they realize the only hope that they have is to throw Jonah off, and the sea calms. And then Jonah gets swallowed up by a big fish. He's in that fish for 3 days and three nights, and then he prays in the belly of the fish and is vomited out. And then he begins to get the point a little bit, because then he obeys God's commandment. He goes to Nineveh, and he preaches this simple message. There probably was more, but this is the summary of it. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And in God's miraculous mercy, the entire city, from the king all the way down, they come to believe God, and they therefore repent in sackcloth and ashes. They turn from iniquity and sin and rebellion against God, and they believe the message that Jonah is communicating to them, and they turn from their evil way to the living and true God, Jehovah himself. And so that's where we left off last time I preached here, that God saw their works, that they repented, they put their trust in him, he relented from his disaster, because that was the offer. In Jonah's preaching, what was implied, that if you repent, God will relent. The reason why God wanted to send Jonah to give the message of judgment is so that people could be warned about judgment, so that they would repent and God would show them mercy. And that's what exactly verse 10 tells us in chapter 3. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And so that's where we see, that's where we pick up in chapter 4 and verse 1. We see that God has just shown miraculous mercy to this wretched, ungodly city, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, the arch enemy of Israel. God has shown them mercy. And we will see how Jonah responds to that in this chapter. So my main point of this sermon is this. Jonah is exceedingly displeased because Jehovah showed grace, mercy, and loving kindness to Nineveh. So again, my main point is Jonah is exceedingly displeased because Jehovah showed grace, mercy, and loving kindness to Nineveh. In case you're confused, when you see all caps for Lord in your Bible, that's the covenant name for God, Jehovah. And so that's where I'm getting the name Jehovah from. When it's all caps in your Bible, Lord, it's to tell you that that is God's covenant name, and his covenant name is Jehovah in the English, Jehovah. And so we see in verse 1, my first point, 1 through 3, Jonah is exceedingly displeased because Jehovah showed Nineveh mercy. Jonah is exceedingly displeased because Jehovah showed Nineveh mercy. Verse 1 again reads, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. We could say it like this. Jonah was seething mad that God would have mercy upon Nineveh, seething mad in his heart. He was exceedingly displeased, and he was angry. He was hot that God would show them mercy, to use our modern language. He was incredibly displeased with God that he would show mercy upon a people that he didn't believe deserved mercy. He was exceedingly mad about this. He was exceedingly displeased. He did not want God to show them mercy. That was the last thing he wanted them to do, and his great fear happened, that he would go and God would actually show them mercy. Because that's what he says in verse 2. He prays in this condition. He's seething mad. He's hot. He is angry. And he prays to God. He prays to Jehovah and says, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So now we get a little bit more on why Jonah fled. Jonah fled because he knew that God was gracious, merciful, had loving kindness, relents from doing harm, and he knew that if he went there and preached, that God would probably show them mercy. That's what he was worried about, that if he went there, because he knew God's character, he knew he was gracious and merciful and had loving kindness. He knew that if he went there, it might happen that God might actually save this people, and I don't want that to happen. And he says, this is why I told you from the beginning I didn't want to go. That's what he's saying in verse 2. This is why I told you at the very beginning. This is why I didn't want to go, because I knew if I went, you might save them, and I didn't want that to happen. If I went, you might save them. I didn't want that. And so that's why I went to Tarshish, because I didn't want you to save this wretched people that doesn't deserve your mercy. That's what he's thinking. Just so everybody's clear, I don't think it's right what he's doing. I'm just trying to explain where he's coming from. This is the way he's feeling. That this is why I went to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God, and I did not want to go there and preach and you rescue them. It's very interesting. This is the opposite of what you would think. Most men who are in ministry pray that God would make their ministry successful. Obviously, if they're doing it biblically in God's eyes, with conversions, people growing in sanctification, they long to see massive people converted. They long to see the saints growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They want that. They pray for that. They rejoice in that. And it's interesting, Jonah is upset because God made his ministry successful. He's seething mad because God actually blessed his ministry of preaching the word to these people. He's angry because God would use his short, brief statements as he would preach in the city and actually bless those words to bring the people to believe in God and to repent of their evil way. But we see that Jonah did not want God to show them mercy. And even though he was in the belly of a great fish, 3 days and three nights, he still really hasn't got the point. He got it somewhat. He got it enough to go to Nineveh. He got enough to say, okay, I shouldn't fight. I'm just going to go. But he did not get the point enough to realize that God has mercy on whom he has mercy. He did not get the point. He has not gotten the point yet that God is sovereign over who he dispenses mercy to. And to use the word deserving and mercy in relationship to God is an oxymoron. To deserve mercy is like water and oil going together. You can't deserve mercy, otherwise it's not mercy. You deserve what you are owed, but you don't deserve mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. That's what mercy is. Not getting what you do deserve. And so Jonah's mind was fogged. If I'm right, this is a Bible word, so it's okay to use this word. It's in the Bible. Sin makes us stupid. That's what we see with Jonah. Sin makes us stupid and think stupid things. We think things that are irrational. We think that we deserve mercy when other people do not. And that's what we see with Jonah. He knew. He had good theology. He did. He knew that God was gracious and merciful and had loving kindness and relents from doing harm. That's good theology. That's true. That's accurate, but it had not reached his heart for him to say, thank you for giving me that mercy, and I want others to receive it also. And so he had this intellectual understanding, but the implications of what it meant for others had not yet hit his heart. But let me make application to you, early to your own conscience. Are there people in your life that you would be seething mad if God saved them? Are there people in your life that maybe, God forbid, you had situations of abuse or people who harmed you severely or hurt you dearly, and you would be seething mad if God saved them? Can you think about people, if God showed them mercy, you would almost think as if they got away with it, or would you rejoice that God rescued them out of their lost condition? That's where it really comes home to our hearts, of saying, would we rejoice if someone did evil against us? Because Nineveh was not just a mere city that was wicked. It was a wicked city against Israel, their archenemy. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, would we be seething mad if God saved someone that we, who harmed us, better put, who harmed us in the past? Or would we rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's where it becomes really near and dear to our hearts, of saying, are we going to have a Jonah spirit? Are we going to have a God-centered spirit that desires all men everywhere to come to the knowledge of the truth? And Jonah is so seething mad, he says, God, you might as well just kill me. That's verse 3. Verse 3 says, therefore now, O Lord, or Jehovah, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. That's what he says. It's better for me that I wasn't living anymore. Because you showed Nineveh grace and mercy and loving kindness, you relented from that disaster, you might as well kill me now, because there's no point in living anymore. It's almost unbelievable to read it. God just blessed his ministry, saw massive conversions, saw a revival of the children of the people of Nineveh, and he's now asking for God to kill him. He's saying, it's better for me to die than to live. And then Jehovah responds to him, similar to how Jehovah responds to Adam in the garden with a question. In compassion, he could have come in different ways, but because Jehovah is compassionate towards his people, he comes with a question and says, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And that's my second point. Jehovah questions Jonah. Jehovah questions Jonah. My first point again, Jonah is exceedingly displeased because Jehovah showed Nineveh mercy. And my second point, Jehovah questions Jonah. He says to Jonah again, is it right for you to be angry? What he's saying is it justified? Does it make sense that I redeem this people out of their sin through your message and through you and your preaching? They came to repentance. Is it right for you to be angry about me saving sinners? Is it right? Is it justified? Is it acceptable? Is it good for you to do this? That's the point of the question. And it should be obvious to us, but sometimes we can fall in the trap of thinking we're justified to be angry with God. Because that's what he is. He's not angry ultimately with Nineveh. He's angry with God himself. His anger is directed to the God of heaven and earth himself. He is angry with God's dealings. He is angry with what God has done. He is angry with how God has done things. And it should go without saying, beloved, we never have a right to be angry with God. God has every right to be angry with us, with our sin, our rebellion. We never have a right to be angry with him. This doesn't mean we cannot cry out, how long, O Lord, like the psalmist does. It doesn't mean that we can ever cry out in humble contrition of, why, O Lord, is this happening? But we never have the right to say to God, what you are doing is wrong, and I am justified in being angry with how you are executing the world. I know you made the world in the space of 6 days and very good. I know you did all that. I know you're omniscient. I know you have perfect wisdom. I know you're omnipresent. I know that you see everything. But God, if you really knew, you would do it different. That's what we're saying when we're angry with God. I know that really you are the one who has perfect wisdom and no one can counsel you, but let me give you some counsel right now on how you actually should do things. We would never put it that way, but that's what we're saying in essence. When we're angry with God, we're telling him we could have done it better. We could have done it in a way that was more effective or better or in a way that would have been more pleasing. But as we see here, the Lord, Jehovah himself, says, is it right, or questions Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? But the interesting thing here as well is we'll see more that the Lord is going to teach Jonah through a illustration. But we also see, one is, we never have a right to be angry with Jehovah. But because he's so merciful, he comes to Jonah and gets him thinking. He asks him a question. He compassionately comes to him as a father to a child and saying, does this make sense? And he's doing it with compassion and care. He's not coming to him with revenging wrath. He's coming to him with fatherly kindness. Because I believe Jonah is a child of God. I believe he's a saint. I believe he's redeemed. I believe he is, like all of us can be, struggling and fighting against remaining sin that is in him. But God is coming to him as a loving, heavenly father, wanting Jonah's best, He hasn't cast him off. He could have just said, okay, Jonah, I'm done with you. I'm casting you off. No, he's continued to come and reach out to Jonah and had compassion upon him and remind him of his ways. And so we see that in verse 4. And then my third point is Jehovah prepares a plant for Jonah. And that's verses 5 and 6. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. So we've seen that Jonah is seething mad. He's angry with God's dealings. He's upset. He says, God, just kill me now. I might as well just go. And then the Lord, Jehovah, says to him, is it right for you to be angry? There's no response, at least not given here. We'll see a response later. But Jonah, who was in the city, now goes out of the city. He sat on the east side of the city. And there he made himself a shelter. He sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. So he waited to see, okay, what's going to happen? What is going to happen? What is the Lord going to do? What is going to happen with the situation that's going on? And so he wanted to see outside the city, from the outside looking in, to see what would happen to this place. And during that time, Jonah must have had a small shelter. It gave him some shade. It helped him a little bit, obviously. But we see that Jehovah is so compassionate to Jonah that even in Jonah's seething anger, even when he's angry with God and his dealings, Jehovah hasn't cast him off. And he prepares a plant for him. It came up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. We'll see later that it was very hot out. The sun was beating down in that area. And so if you're going to be outside, you want shade. And so the Lord, he provides a great shelter for him, shade for his head, probably much higher than the shelter he prepared. Similar picture as well. There's a lot of similarities to Adam in the garden and Jonah here. Adam and Eve prepare clothing for themselves. It's inadequate. It's not really good enough. So God prepares clothes for them. Here we see Jonah had a shelter, but probably it wasn't a shelter that the Lord thought was good for him. So he makes him a better shelter, something that was more helpful for him to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful. We could translate that. He rejoiced with great joy for the plants. He was very grateful for this plant. He's seething mad. He's angry with God. He wants to die, but he's thankful. He's grateful. He rejoiced with great joy that he has some relief from his misery. But we'll see the reason why Jehovah prepares this plant for Jonah is to teach him a point. There's a reason behind God preparing the plant. Yes, he showed his compassion to Jonah and his love for him, but there was an illustration that he wanted him to get by seeing this plant. And so we see that in my last point. Jehovah causes the plant to wither, teaches Jonah from that. I'm just going to read verse 7 to start. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And so Jonah had this plant that was keeping him shaded from the heat, from the misery of the heat. The sun was beating down upon his head. And God, he's going to teach him a lesson in a compassionate way. He prepared a worm that killed the plant. It ate the plant, it withered, it died. The plant was there, and then it was gone. And verse 8 says, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. A passing point I'll say, you see that God himself is sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over plants. He's sovereign over the growth of them. We see that these didn't happen by chance or luck or blind fate, but they happened because it was God himself preparing these things. We see it here, and we see all throughout the Word of God that nothing comes to pass outside of God's sovereign good pleasure. There's no such thing as it came up by fate or chance, but it came about because God ordained it. And so one of the reasons why God takes away this plant is so that Jonah would feel the weight of the sun, would begin to feel the elements, the condition, and start to sense this weak feeling of the elements coming upon him. It even says again in verse 8, the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he says again, it is better for me to die than to live. So this plant was giving him some relief. It was helping him a little bit to be out of the elements. And then the plant withers. It's taken away. It's removed. And he says, again, it's better for me now to die than to live. So he says that in verse 3. It's better for me to die than to live. He says it again in verse 8. It's better for me to die than to live. Let me just encourage, and maybe in passing as well, as I was thinking through that, it might be helpful. Some of us, and some of us at different times, can struggle with things, what we call depression or anxiety or fear or worry, where we can feel as if it would be better for us to die than to live. Maybe circumstances of God's providence, things that happen in our life. And some of those things can be physical. There are physical realities to those things. But as well, there's spiritual realities. And so we want to ask ourselves our question, what lies are we believing when we think it's better to die than to live? What are we dwelling on? What are we feeding our minds on? And the wonderful thing is God is so compassionate to people in those situations. He's not there to beat people down when they feel that way. We see that with Jonah. Jonah was in a place of depression and anxiety greatly. And God was still very compassionate to him. So maybe that's something that you feel. You feel the weight of anxiety or fear or depression at different times. And I just want you to know that the Lord does not look down upon you at those times. He wants you to come to him at those times so that you might find help in him. It's very easy when we feel those times to look inside and saying, I have to cave in, I have to go to myself to find answers. I have to get those answers inside myself. But those answers will never come that way. The way we need to be is not like Jonah here, who is trying to, in his own strength, find the solution, but we should be like the person who wants to go to God and seek God and look to God for hope in the midst of those trials. I'm not saying, don't hear me saying if you go to God, it just kind of obliterates everything. I don't think that's true either. Because we live in a fallen world that has real sadness and real distress. But I do know that there's hope to be found in God that there isn't to be found in anywhere else. I know that when we come to him who knows our situation better than we know ourselves, that he knows exactly what we need at those moments. And the hope and the promise for all of God's children who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented and put their trust in the one who died and rose again, is the depression, the sadness, the fear that we can so easily feel, the anxiety, it's temporary. It's not going to last forever. There's going to be a time where sin's gone, and therefore depression and anxiety and fear, they're completely gone. Because we go in a place where there will be no more sadness or pain or sorrow or anxiety or depression, because all those things will have passed away. And so what an encouraging hope it is for someone who is struggling deeply with depression or anxiety or fear to know that these feelings, I need to fight against them because they're not what's best for my life. We are to be anxious for nothing. They aren't what's best for me, but in God there's help for now and there's hope for the future when it will be completely gone. That there will be a day when these struggles and pains and sorrows that are very near and dear to my heart will be gone. Where we will never, ever, ever feel those feelings like Jonah expressed here, it's better for me to die than to live. Those will be gone completely. And so if you ever feel that way, go to someone that you trust who's going to give you godly wisdom. If you feel maybe not as radical as Jonah, who said it's better for me to die than to live, but maybe you sense, well, I am really, to put it in modern vernacular, down the dumps. I'm very sad. I feel the worry coming over me, the anxiety. Go to people who can encourage you with the truth, that are going to love you and care for you, not beat you down, but be there for you and help you and be a blessing for you in those situations. Because one thing that Jonah would have greatly needed as well is a friend to help him Obviously, he needs God himself ultimately, but a friend to say, brother, this is the truths that God has told us. These are the things you're not believing, you're not hoping in, you're not trusting in, as he could have found great comfort in another person. And so we see that in Jonah, and we see that in our own day, where as so many people try to find solutions in themselves, the solution for those things is ultimately found in God, his word, and his promises. I'm not negating there are physical things. I do believe there can be physical things. But our ultimate hope for spiritual matters are not in something inside of us, but outside of us in the true and living God. And then we see in verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plants? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. So now we see Jonah's answer. So God now asks him again, is it right for you to be angry? He questions him and says, is this proper? Is this right? Is this good? And the answer that's given by Jonah, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. But here he says, is it right for you to be angry about the plants? Because Jonah at first was angry because God saved Nineveh. Now he's angry that God destroyed the plants. Maybe you're already starting to pick up on what the point God is making. I'll make it crystal clear in a minute. But God is teaching him a point. He was angry that God saved Nineveh. And he's angry that God destroyed a plant. And then in verse 10, Jehovah puts it crystal clear and says, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. What's being said is this. You didn't make the plant. You didn't sustain the plant. You did nothing for the plant. It was not your responsibility. You didn't make it. You didn't grow it. You did nothing. Nothing that you did had anything to do with this plant growing and prospering. You had nothing to do with it. I did it, is the implication. And you have pity on this plant. You're sad that it died and withered away. You're grieved and angry that this plant would be destroyed. You're upset that this plant would wither away and be blotted out. And you had pity on this plant, to make some other implications from the Word of God, that isn't made in the image of God, that doesn't have an eternal soul, that does not have value like image bearers do, but is a mere plant. And you had pity on that plant. You didn't labor for it. Again, you didn't grow it. You didn't make it come up in a night or perish in a night. You had nothing to do with the plant, and you still pity it. And then verse 11, God says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern their right hand and their left, and much livestock? He's saying, if you can pity this plant that's here today, it's gone tomorrow, if you can have compassion and mercy and love towards this inanimate object, a plant, if you can be sad and grieved that this plant is destroyed, how much more should I pity and have compassion on a city of people that are lost in their sin that I did make, that I do sustain, that I do keep their life and breath and all things, that are made in my image, that do have value and worth because they are created by me and for my glory? How much more should I pity them? If you're going to pity this small plant, how much more should I pity this great city? How much more should I have compassion upon these people? We know that God is not obligated to show compassion to anybody. He's not under mandate to show it to anybody, because the only reason why pity is something that is praiseworthy is because we know that we do not deserve pity from God. Something like this will make no sense to a person if they think they deserve something from God. That's what Jonah's problem was. He thought he deserved something, and therefore he deserved God to do something for him, but not for them. The beginning foundational point for someone to become a Christian, for someone to put their faith in Jesus Christ, the foundational level for all of that is to realize we deserve nothing in terms of good before God. Because of our sin, God owes us nothing. Because of our rebellion against him, of lying towards others, or blaspheming his name with our words, or looking with lust, or having greed, or slandering other people, or gossiping about others, or having sinful anger in our hearts, or worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, not loving him and not loving our neighbor, because of all these sins, we can never say we deserve good from God. And so if you're here and you're in the place where you think God owes you something, in terms of he owes you something good, he does owe you something, but that's death, hell, and the grave. But he does not owe you anything good. And if you're here and you think God owes you something, you will never understand the gospel. People that think God owes them something will never, ever, ever understand grace. Because grace, mercy, is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. I think I said that right. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. And so none of us can claim a right that God is obligated to show us mercy or pity or compassion. God is not obligated to show anyone mercy. This is why so many people have a problem with God not saving everyone, because their thinking is this: God owes it to people to be saved, and thereby by not saving everybody, he's being unfair to people. And we are flipping it completely, because what we're saying is God owes people mercy, and therefore by not doing it, he's not being fair to people. We've missed it, if we have that thinking. God, again, does not owe salvation to anyone. And when he saves anyone at all, it is mercy. God chooses who he will have mercy upon. We cannot say, God, you're in my debt, you must have pity on me. We cannot have that thinking. But God does choose, as we see with Nineveh, to have wonderful mercy, pity, compassion upon them. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn it. Really, they weren't even looking for it. The only reason they knew is because God sent Jonah to them. They didn't even know themselves that something was wrong. The way the text reads in chapter 3, that the way that they knew something was wrong is Jonah came with the message. I know they have a conscience. I know they have creation, so I'm not denying those things. But I'm just saying that they didn't even know really something was wrong until Jonah came with the message of judgment to them. And so why did Jesus have to come into the world? Because, well, one reason Jesus came into the world, the Son of God who took on human flesh, Jesus the Christ, is because God shows pity to sinners. That's one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, because God shows pity to sinners. This is why the gospel, though, is offensive to people, because people don't want people's pity. People get offended when you start saying, I pity you. But if you don't want God's pity, you don't have his salvation. We ought to love God pitying us. We want God to pity us and show mercy upon us. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as the evidence of God pitying sinners as he lived and died upon the cross as God. For many reasons, Jesus died on the cross. But one of those reasons was God was showing pity to sinners so that they could have their sins blotted out and they could be reconciled to God. He rose again from the dead so that those who trust in him would know God as a father who pities. One of my favorite verses in the entire Old Testament is this: as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And then the next verse: for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are of dust. And so the gospel of Christ brings us into God's fatherly pity, where we are brought into as God's son or God's daughter, as one whom God pities. He pities us before we're converted. He brings us into a converted state, and we are therefore under his fatherly pity. We want God to pity us. The last thing you want to say is, I want God to be fair and give me what I deserve. That's the last thing you want to say with God. You don't want God to give you what you deserve. You want God to show you pity like he did to Nineveh. You want God to show you compassion like he did to Nineveh. And we see that God describes this city, Nineveh, as a great city. He says there's more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. There is controversy on what this means, whether the 120,000 persons is everyone in the entire city, or does it mean those who are very young children who cannot discern their right from the left? It seems, as I was studying, the majority report is it's young children. It seems to make the most sense that it would be the young children. It was a great, massive city, and it had this many young children. There's also reasons that I understand why people say it was the entire city. But what I think the Lord is saying is there's all these children in this city. And by saving the city, I'm saving them as well from the immediate destruction, because they cannot discern their right hand from their left. This does not mean they're not guilty in Adam. They are guilty in Adam. It doesn't mean they don't have original sin. It doesn't mean that they are not guilty before God in that sense. But it means they do not have the wherewithal to understand even their right from their left, let alone things of high morality. They don't have the awareness of an adult. They don't have the capacity to reason about good and evil the way an adult does. And so that's what's being said here, that these children are not innocent in the ultimate sense because they're guilty in Adam, but they do not have the culpability as someone who's 30 years old doing sin. We see this even in Romans 9, that as the children, before they had done good or evil, God chose the one and not the other. Before they were young children, before they had done good or evil, God chose the one and not the other. And so that's what we see here, that God is saying this is a great city. There's 120,000 children. They can't discern their right hand and their left, and there's also much livestock. What we see there is the interesting thing, that God cares not just about people, but he cares about what provides for people. When it says much livestock, what he's saying is this was their way of income. This was the way they made money. This was the way that they made do for themselves. And so God was showing mercy not only upon them, but we could say upon their economy. And so that the people would not just be rescued for a temporary way and then die out of not having the resources they needed. So God had mercy on them. God had mercy on the entire city. And he had mercy on their livestock. And so we see clearly in a text like this, one, this should be such an encouragement for people here who are not yet trusting in Jesus Christ, that God is a gracious and merciful God. He does delight to show loving kindness. And he loves to relent from doing harm. And the greatest harm that we have is if we die without Christ, we die and go to a real hell. And so if you're without Christ, what a wonderful truth that God towards you offers with his arms out, so to speak, that if you would come to him through Jesus Christ, you would have mercy, you would have grace, you would have his loving kindness, and you would have the promise that his disaster of wrath towards you that we rightly deserve would be completely removed forever. What an encouragement that is, that God is not one. So many people think about God as one who just sits in heaven wanting to strike people down the moment they do things. That's how people sometimes think about God. But this is how God wants him to know, wants us to know him. He wants us to know that he's merciful. He wants us to know he's gracious. He wants us to know he shows loving kindness and he relents from doing harm. Is God a God of wrath? Of course. Is he holy? Of course. But in the gospel that is freely offered to whosoever will, God is a God who says, I will show mercy. So if you're here without Christ, God offers you mercy through Jesus Christ. No matter what you've done, no matter what you feel, no matter what you've thought, no matter who you are, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus died and rose again, which I just talked about a few minutes ago, because he came in the world to save sinners, if you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but God will give you mercy, grace, loving kindness, and relent from disaster. That's the beautiful promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That a God who should judge us in our sin and condemn us rightly has chosen out of his own pity and mercy and compassion to extend mercy to hellbound sinners so that they might be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is looking away from self, looking away from what you can do, looking away from what you can perform, and it's the empty hand that receives and rests and relies upon Jesus Christ alone. It is the empty hand that says, nothing I can do it. And so I extend and look only to you. As well as I made application earlier, for the saints here, we should not be like the elder brother. Hopefully you know why we read Luke 15. I'll make it clear now. The point of Luke 15 is not the younger son. It's the elder brother. That's the point of the parable. Jesus is saving sinners. They're grumbling and complaining. He gives three parables. One, a lost sheep found. What happens? Rejoice. Rejoicing happens. A lost coin is found. What happens? Rejoicing. A lost son is found. What do you expect to happen? Rejoicing. That's what you expect. But then you get grumbling and complaining. Exactly what the Pharisees are doing. And so Jesus' point is, you Pharisees are just like the elder brother. I'm saving sinners and you're grumbling and complaining over it. Beloved, let that not be our spirits. If God, just to use a modern day example, if God flooded ISIS with the gospel of Christ, and from top down they got saved, we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If God saved Joe Biden, we should and Kamala Harris, we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If God saved everyone in the Supreme Court that was against God, we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If God saved someone who, God forbid, mistreated you when you grew up, maybe to the point of abuse, your heart should be, God, I praise you that you saved him even though he was in his lost condition. We should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. No matter what someone has done upon us, we've done worse to God. And when God saved us, he didn't owe it to us. And therefore, he does not owe it to them. And we should not believe that we deserve it and they don't. Your heart should be rejoicing and being exceedingly glad when God saves sinners. We should not have a Jonah spirit that says, I don't want you to save my enemies. I don't want you to save them. Our heart should be, please God, save my enemies because I want them to be my friends. I want to be reconciled with them. I know the only way that the godly and the ungodly can be brought together is if you bring them to Jesus Christ and we have peace with you together through him. And so you should not have a Jonah spirit. We should have a spirit like the Apostle Paul we see, who longed for sinners, would be cut off from Christ if that could happen, so that his fellow kinsmen according to the flesh would be saved. And obviously, like our Lord Jesus Christ, who wept over Jerusalem as they were in their lost condition. Our desire should be that. And let me ask you, if you're here and maybe you have in the past or struggle or feel the weight of, at times you feel angry with God, what are you believing when you feel angry with God? You have to ask yourself the question, when I feel angry with God, what am I believing at that moment? What am I believing about God at that moment? Well, let me just tell you what you're believing, because I can believe it too if I'm not careful. That God is not giving me something that I should have. We can believe that I should have X, Y, or Z, and because God isn't giving it to me, he doesn't love me, he doesn't care about me, he's holding something back. That's what we're believing. That's what Jonah was believing. He thought God was holding something back, and what he was holding back that he wanted was God's revenging wrath. And so you have to ask yourself the question, when you feel angry with God, what are you believing about him that causes you to feel that way? We never have a right to be angry with God. And let me tell you, if you're in Christ, God has given you way more than you deserve. God has given you way more than you deserve. He's given you his son. He's given you a place in his family. He's given you forgiveness of all your sins. He's given you the promise of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. He's given you mercy and grace and compassion. He's given you discipline when you stray. He's given you all types of blessings that you do not deserve. What do we have against God that we should complain about? As he has given us so much good that we do not deserve. And so when you feel those times where you feel angry against God, you have to ask yourself the question, what are you believing about God that is not true, that would cause you to be angry against him? And then, what an encouragement it is that God does not leave his people in their sin. That's an encouragement here. God comes as a loving father to Jonah. Most people believe that Jonah, because God was tracking him down, it's kind of left as a cliffhanger here. We don't see what happens to Jonah exactly, but most people believe that God restored Jonah, he came to his senses, and he repented. Obviously, I know we can't say that dogmatically because it's not in the text, but we know that God tracks down his children and brings them back to himself as a loving heavenly father. And maybe you felt God's discipline, and sometimes you can be weary of it, but what a blessing is that God disciplines us, that he doesn't let us stray too far, where he's going to let us go, wander away from him, but he keeps us, he protects us, he cares for us, he wants us to come back to him. And so may it be our prayer that God would save sinners, even the worst of sinners, and we would rejoice. that we would not be angry with God and his providence, and we would be so thankful that God disciplines those whom he loves, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And blessed be God that he showed pity to us 2,000 years ago, preeminently, when God the Son died on a cross and rose again from the dead, that God might extend pity to those who do not deserve it. If you ever want to know whether God pities sinners, look to the cross. Because we see there preeminently that God has mercy upon sinners who do not deserve it, that he would not spare his own son, but deliver him up for us all. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would apply these truths to our heart and to our life. In Jesus' name, amen.